Title of our sermon is Seven Woes to Religious Hypocrites, and we'll be exploring this for a few weeks. And I want us all to ask ourselves this question: am I a religious hypocrite that would come under the same woes declared by Jesus in Matthew 23? Or to put it another way, is my faith in Christ a genuine faith, or is my faith all show and no substance? In the passage we have before us this morning, we will see that Jesus sternly and very strongly addresses the scribes and Pharisees. Therefore, the immediate context and the historical context we don't want to miss, because here, Jesus has a strong message for the Jewish religious elite, namely this: they are mistaken to think that they are pleasing to God by their external keeping of the law. That's what he is telling them. Paul writes in Galatians 2:15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that all those who were pleasing to God throughout the Old Testament were pleasing to God based upon faith and not by the law. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And then he goes on in that same chapter to give examples of people who have walked by faith, who have lived by faith. Let me give you some examples. By faith, Abel. I'm not going to say what each one has done, but I want you to hear how many people. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samuel, Jephthah. By faith, David. By faith, Samuel. And by faith, the prophets. And there are more. By faith, they all lived. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation by faith and living by faith are eternal and universal truths. Therefore, as Jesus declares woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage, each one of us must also reflect on our own hearts and lives and consider whether we might fall under the same fearful condemnation. Let me read it for us. Matthew 23. And I'm going to start in verse 1 just to remind us of where we were last week. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Let's pray together. Speak, O Lord, to us in these moments. I pray that you would remove from our hearts and our minds anything that would distract us from hearing the beautiful truth of your word. There's nothing more important in our whole week than sitting and hearing your word. So I pray that you would help us to be attentive. And beyond that, I pray that you would help us to apply your word to our lives. Help us not to forget this message as soon as we walk out the doors, but implant it deep within our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Woe to the doorkeepers. This is our first point in your outline. Woe to the doorkeepers, verse 13. Hear it again. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Jesus, as we have said many times, is our prophet, priest, and king. Here we see his prophetic ministry in full force as he declares, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the exact same fearful condemnation that is repeated six times. He doesn't mince words. He is calling them out for their hypocrisy. And if we are in their shoes, he is calling us out for our hypocrisy. But in the context, he is speaking to the Jewish leaders. But remember also, there is a crowd that's gathered. The leaders might be kind of on the fringe of that crowd. And so he is speaking also to the crowd. And he brings an indictment, a condemnation against the scribes and Pharisees. But know this, as he brings an indictment, as he brings this condemnation against them, there is also an opportunity for them to turn from their sins. Because until the ultimate judgment day, every other confrontation, every time our sin is called out, every time we are found to be guilty of sin, no matter how shameful it might be, whenever we are guilty of a crime, if we have not yet died, there is an opportunity to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. You are never left without an opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and turn to him. So in that sense, these seven woes are fearful. And yet, if they, the scribes and Pharisees, had, and if we do turn from these sins, there is forgiveness, there is hope, and there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Six times he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These are not three different groups of people. There are two groups of people. There are the scribes, that's the teachers of the law. And then there are the Pharisees, the strict keepers of the law. But collectively and shockingly to the crowd that's gathered there that day, Jesus calls these two groups together hypocrites. He says, you guys are hypocrites. You see, the people saw the scribes and the Pharisees and their external law-keeping as the esteemed men of their religion, the esteemed men of society, the super spiritual, the most godly among them. But Jesus here exposes them as hypocrites, people who pretend holiness, but truly are sinful and wicked and debased. And so the first characteristic of depravity that Jesus calls out is their wrong assumptions about entering the kingdom of heaven. Here's what they thought. They thought that they were automatically part of the kingdom of heaven due to their physical heritage. The Apostle John records another interaction between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and they said to Jesus in John 8, they said, "Abraham is our father." And then a few verses later, they say, "We have one father, even God." And by that, by saying those things together, they meant that they had an automatic in into the kingdom of heaven because they were Jews. They were children of Abraham. So they thought. A few verses later, Jesus responds, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And then he says these words, "You are of your father, the devil." Those are striking words. "You are of your father, the devil." He's saying, you don't have an automatic in into the kingdom of heaven just because you're a Jew, just because you're a child of Abraham. And Jesus reaffirms that here, saying, they themselves do not enter. See that in the second half of verse 13. "For you neither enter yourselves." They don't enter. They will not enter unless they repent, unless they turn. Because of their hatred for Jesus, they would also turn other people away from following him. They would not stand for people listening to Jesus and following after him and responding to his call. Turn with me over to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I want to give you an example of this. We're not going to read all of this, but I want you to see this example. This is where Jesus heals this man who was born blind. He puts some mud on his eyes and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he does that and he can see. He's never seen before in his life, and suddenly he can see. And then there becomes this debate going on. Is this really the man, or is this just somebody that looks like the guy? And the Pharisees have questions about this. And they have questions about the person who would have done this on the Sabbath of all things. Verse 17, let's pick it up there. "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, about Jesus, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" And verse 22 is key to what we're talking about in Matthew 23. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue." Do you see? The Pharisees were already persecuting anyone who would dare put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And so they were putting them out of the synagogue. Turn back to Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. That's what they were doing. They themselves didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't want anyone else to believe that he was the Messiah. They were shutting the door to the kingdom in their faces. Why? Because the only way into the kingdom is through Jesus. And so here they are, shutting the door in their faces. Do you know, we should be just the opposite of that. We should be just the opposite of shutting the door of the kingdom in people's faces. We have the greatest privilege in the world, and that is opening the door of the kingdom to people. How do we do that? Remember what Jesus said to Peter? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with keys? You open the door. What were those keys? It is gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation are the keys to the kingdom. Who did that first? Peter did. On the day of Pentecost, when he proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, and over 3,000 souls came to believe in Jesus on that day. That has been passed on to us. And so we have the immense privilege of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and opening wide the door to the kingdom for anyone who will put their faith and trust in him. Sadly, often we make the same mistake as the scribes and Pharisees when we make these assumptions. What assumptions, you say? Well, here's one. I'm an American. I'm part of a Christian nation. Therefore, I, of course, will be in heaven. I come from a Christian home. Therefore, of course, I will be in heaven. My parents believe, don't they? They drag me to church every Sunday, don't they? Therefore, I will be in heaven. Or, I'm a conservative. I live in South Dakota. Therefore, I must have entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that true? Or, I've gone to church almost all my life. Therefore, I must be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, stop believing those lies. The only way into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ. He is the door to the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him, through Jesus. Trust in Jesus and in him alone. That brings us to verse 15. And some of you may say, wait a second. What happened to verse 14? Well, interestingly, if you're using an ESV Bible, it is not there. It actually just jumps from verse 13 to verse 15. They do that to give you a little clue that there was a verse here in other versions. So if you have the King James, it's there in the King James. If you have the New American Standard, it puts it in brackets. What does that mean? Well, likely what happened was there was a copyist, someone who was writing out the scriptures. We could call him a scribe, not the same as these scribes here necessarily. Someone that's writing the scriptures. And at some point down the road, he had added this verse in to Matthew's gospel. He had added it in. Why? Because there is a parallel text to it, actually two parallel texts to this that do say what it says in verse 14. Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47. And so it's not just a made-up verse, but it's been imported from there into Matthew's gospel. It was not in the earliest manuscripts, and therefore it was not in Matthew's gospel. But the scribe thought, well, it's over here in Mark, and it's over here in Luke, so I need to insert it into Matthew, because Matthew must have missed it somewhere along the way. So, all that being said, we're not going to talk about verse 14. If you want to learn about verse 14, come back in 10 years when we're studying the book of Mark, and we'll talk about verse 14. Or you can go home and study it on your own. So that brings us to verse 15. Woe to false religious zealots. Jesus repeats his woe. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the second of seven woes. What does the number seven indicate? It's the number of completion or the number of perfection. So in the end, they can consider themselves thoroughly rebuked. They have been completely rebuked by Jesus. And if verse 13 is a rebuke based upon preventing those who would go in, then verse 15 is a rebuke based on converting someone to a false religious system. Look at it with me. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. What's a proselyte? A proselyte is a convert to something. So what are they converting to? Or to whom are they converting? Well, let me say this. It is not to God. It is not to God. But it is to their Judaistic false religion of works righteousness. That's what they have converted people to or made proselytes to. All through the Old Testament, Israel has been called to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. Sometimes they did good and fulfilled that mission. Other times they failed. For example, Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. He was told to go to Nineveh. And he said, those are really bad people. Plus they're Gentiles. They're outside of the blessing of God. And so I'm not going to go, even though it's God that told him to go. And so he went the other way. That's one example of how they refused to do what God had told them to do. But during the time of Jesus, it seems there was somewhat of a revival of going to the Gentiles. And so some of the more religious of the Jews would try to make proselytes, converts of the Gentiles. That is, they wanted them to leave their paganism and come into the system of Judaism. But the state of Judaism was such that they left one road destined for hell and jumped on another road destined for hell. Friends, beware. Friends, beware of leaving an immoral road that leads to hell and jumping on the moral overpass, which is traveling the same route to hell. Many do that. They say, I've reformed my life. I don't go to those places I used to go. I don't hang out with the people I used to hang out with. I'm a nice, upright, upstanding person now. Surely God will let me into his heaven, into his kingdom. Do you know there are millions, if not billions, of people across this world who think that? They are part of all sorts of cults and false religions. Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a myriad of other false religious systems. Wanting to show that they have made some sort of reform, therefore God must accept them into his heaven. Oh, beware. Beware of going that route. Another thing that we must beware of is being so religiously zealous for converts. We love to present the gospel, don't we? We love for people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We want people, we beg people, turn to Jesus. But in our fervor for that, let us not give a weak gospel. Let me give you an example of a weak gospel. It's this. Simply believe in Jesus and you will go to heaven. That is a weak gospel presentation. What of sin? What of our offense against a holy God? What of the death of Jesus? What of dying to ourself? What of repentance and faith in Christ alone? Oh, friends, don't skimp on the gospel and give a weak gospel presentation. Present the whole gospel. A second thing that we may do that is dangerous is giving a false gospel. Let me give you what is a false gospel. It is one that says, God does 99% of the saving, but you've got 1% left to do. False. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. God saves. Only God saves. As some have said, the gospel is monergistic. Mono, one. The gistic part is the power. The power comes from one only. It is only God who saves. God and God alone saves by his might, by his power, by his grace, by his mercy. God chooses, God predestines, he elects his children, and then he calls them to himself. And then he justifies, and ultimately he glorifies. Where does that come from? Romans 8, 29, and 30. Our job is to call people to repent from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then to guide them, to shepherd them, to disciple them, to encourage them in their faith. And let me give you one resource in that regard. This little booklet, How to Disciple Your Family Through Sermons. There are 40 of them on the back table. Well, 39. I took one of them. I would encourage you to take this home and read it. It took me 35 minutes. I'm an average reader. Some of you are faster. Some of you are slower. It took me 35 minutes while doing some highlighting to read this entire booklet, 22 pages. I encourage you, grab one, take it home and read it. There was a little quote there in your bulletin about being distracted. Satan wants to distract us. He wants to keep us from listening to the sermon, and then he wants us to forget about it. Take one of these home and use it to disciple your family on how to listen to a sermon, how to apply a sermon to our lives. I think you'll be greatly encouraged by it. That's just one resource for that. Our third and final point, woe to blind guides. Remember, I've been saying that six times Jesus says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the one time he doesn't say that. But instead, he says, woe to you, blind guides. That should cause us to gasp and to laugh and to cry all at the same time, because those two words don't go together. A blind guide. If you're blind, you're not guiding someone. And if you're guiding someone, you're not blind. There's no such thing as a blind guide. Think about it this way. You decide to take your family on a family vacation to the Grand Canyon. And it is a spectacular thing to see. And you get there and you say, I want to have the full experience for my family. And so you go to the visitor center and you say, sign me up for that 2 o'clock guided tour. And you're so excited about it that your whole family shows up at 1:30 and you're walking around the visitor center reading all their propaganda about millions and billions of years that you know is not true. And then it gets to be 1:55 and you see coming through the front doors of the visitor center a blind person with their white stick finding their way up to the front desk. And you comment to your husband or to your wife, you say, oh, that poor person. They've come all the way here to the Grand Canyon and they can't even see how beautiful it is. They can't see the colors. They can't see the topography. They can't see how wide it is. They can't see how deep it is. How sad. And then your name gets called and you go up to the front desk and they say, your tour guide is here. You say, oh, great. Where is he? He's right here. The blind man with his stick. Are you kidding me? No, thank you. I'm not going to follow that blind guy. He's going to lead us right over the cliff. That's who the scribes and Pharisees are. They are trying to lead people, but they don't know where they're going themselves. They think they do, but they're blind. How in the world can they lead? Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, what? Both will fall into the pit. Both will fall into the pit. What a ridiculous and pitiful sight. Spiritually blind scribes and Pharisees leading spiritually blind Jewish people into the pit of hell. And this goes on and on and on throughout history. It's happening today in religions, in churches that don't preach Jesus. Blind guides leading blind people into the pit of hell. Oh, how dangerous. May we never follow a blind guide. So what does Jesus do to make his point here? He goes through a list of possible oaths. What is an oath? An oath is a promise based on a higher authority than yourself. If you go into a court, you place your hand on the Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You're making an oath on something, someone higher than yourself. The scribes made oaths, the Pharisees made oaths, but Jesus is pointing out to them here that the oaths that they made were based on the lesser of two authorities. Why? To give them wiggle room to get out of the oath that they had made. Let me give you the examples here. They would make an oath based upon the gold that's in the temple, but not the temple itself. Verse 17. They would make an oath based upon the sacrifice, but not the altar that makes the gift or the sacrifice sacred. They would make an oath based on the temple, not on the one who dwells within the temple. And they would make an oath on heaven, not on God who sits on the throne of heaven. Do you see what they were doing? Making an oath based upon this lesser of two authorities. Therefore, they would give themselves wiggle room to get out of whatever oath they had made. They had a way of appearing spiritual, were making an oath based upon the temple. So they look very spiritual in their oath making, and yet they would find a way to get out of their oaths. Here's what they were doing. They were deceiving people. That's why Jesus indicts them as hypocrites. They say one thing, but they deceive and they do another. And let me just say to us, may we not be people that tend towards deception. Do not be a person that tends towards deception. Don't be somebody that says, I'm this person, but secretly you're another person. It hurts you and it hurts all those around you. And you know what? The person you're pretending to be is going to get turned away at the gates of heaven. God knows it all. He knows who you truly are. So that's the first thing that Jesus is saying about these oaths. But I think there is a deeper point. And don't report me to Justin Peters. Okay? So in my reading, I was reading through these different commentaries, and all of them focused on this level of the oaths. But as I kept considering it and praying about it and thinking about it, I thought, I just think there's something more to this. And so I could be wrong on this, but I think that there's another point here. He's talking about oaths, and Jesus is making another point about how they are missing the point. Oaths are not the same as covenants, but they are similar. What are the two primary covenants? Well, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant based upon the priesthood and the blood of bulls and goats. And the New Covenant based upon the blood of Christ. That's the two covenants that we have, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we often talk about types and shadows, that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs all point forward to Jesus, to his ultimate sacrifice. Let me give you another type, another shadow. It is marriage, human marriage. What is marriage a type of? It's a type, it's a picture of Christ's bride, us, the church, in our marriage to Christ, the bridegroom. Which is greater? Which is greater? The second is greater. The bride of Christ married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That is the greater. And so I submit to you that we have purpose and meaning in our marriages because of the ultimate and eternal reality of the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, and not vice versa. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that our physical marriages are for this life only. They're fading, they're brief, our lives are brief, our marriages end with death. Therefore, the greater will be that which lasts for all eternity. The bride, the church, with our bridegroom, Jesus. That is the greater. The lesser is our earthly marriages. So try to pull this together. Let me try to pull it together for you. The scribes and Pharisees had landed on the old covenant, like the lesser things on which they were making an oath. And they were missing it completely. That is, they were blind to the beauty of the person of the new covenant, Jesus himself, the one who was talking to them, the greater one that makes sacred the lesser. Because Jesus is, and because he accomplished redemption, therefore the old covenant has meaning and purpose as far as it goes. But they wanted to camp on the old, and in doing so, just like making oaths on the lesser, they missed the greater. They missed Jesus. Therefore, all through that section, he calls them blind guides, blind fools, and blind men. Why? Because they had been blinded with their own self-righteousness, and they had missed the beauty of Jesus. They can't see the greater one, the one who is the fulfillment of the law, who is standing right before them, who indeed is calling them out. Turn with me as we close to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, I just want to read a few verses for us here. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. And then we'll skip down to verse 12 after that. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? He's saying the offerings kept going on and on and on because they couldn't cover the sins of the people. But verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. Don't be like the scribes and Pharisees, blind guides, blind fools, blind men. Don't blind yourself thinking, I'm okay just as I am. I can live this life of hypocrisy and I'll be okay. You won't be. The door to the kingdom will be shut to you. May our eyes be open to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we all look to him. In the Song of Solomon, it says that he is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. He is beautiful to behold. Oh, behold him. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is glorious. He is beautiful. He is full of grace and truth. Behold him today and let go of all the lesser things. Let's pray. God, you have been good to us to be able to gather, to be able to sit and hear your word, to be privileged to speak your word. Oh, what fools we would be if we walk away and think that we're okay without you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus, be Lord of our lives. Help us to turn away from everything else that we might be putting our hope and trust in. Help us to cast it all aside and run after you and you alone. We love you, Jesus. Rule and reign supreme in our lives and in this church, we pray in your name. Amen.